This morning we're going to explore some divine wisdom that Paul shared with the converts that he'd recently discipled in Thessalonica, as we mentioned earlier. If you remember where that was in the general region above Greece, Macedonia. I mentioned that term because you're going to hear it a number of times. So if you have any sense of where Greece is in southern Europe, that might be a help. Well, in Corinth, in which we find Paul again this morning, he wrote to them out of the spirit of what he himself was experiencing. And he said to them, "As for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." Thessalonians 3:13. That was one of those verses, I think, at different points in our lives. Maybe each and every one of you have had a different verse that kind of captured your attention in a certain season of your life. For me, that was one of them a number of years ago. And I would just bring that, when I would get tired, I would just bring that one back to memory. Do not become weary in doing good. Do not become weary in doing good. Paul was clearly weary at this point, I think on a number of different levels. I think that he was weary for both spiritual reasons, physical reasons, psychological reasons, and I don't think that there's really anybody in this room that hasn't experienced that sense in their life, feelings of discouragement maybe. It's kind of just germane to life. Going through seasons of discouragement or being disheartened. In fact, I don't know that I've had a significant duration or season in my life where that wasn't a meaningful component. We are not exempt from these kinds of feelings. So we encounter some of this here in Paul. So if you're not there already, please turn to Acts 18. Acts 18, we're going to read through the first 17 verses together. The primary focus will be the first 11 verses, but we will work through all of this in its natural context. So verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens. Excuse me. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native to Pontus, recently from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. Verse 4. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, he was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they, meaning the Jews, opposed and reviled him, he shook off his garments and said to them, "Your blood is on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. The Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names, your own law, see to it to yourselves. I refuse to be a judge in these things." And he drove them out from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. The meaning of this passage is largely tied to its location, to its geography. And so, let's take a closer look at that. After Paul left Athens, he went further south to Corinth, the capital of Achaia. This was the third largest city in the entire Roman Empire. This metropolis was probably over 20 times the size of Athens. The position of Corinth was strategically located on the peninsula of Greece, and it was a transition point, north, south, east, and west there on that peninsula, which is one of the reasons why it grew to such prominence. Now, Paul, all alone, finds himself in Corinth. And he is there at this particular point, at the beginning of the chapter, he is all alone. And so we see this progression of how he proceeded from there. So imagine he's there in this city, initially, no friends, no co-workers. And then think about the kind of environment that he was in. If, we'll say, Athens was the cultural, intellectual capital of the area, Corinth would have been the social and political capital. And it was known primarily more for its ethical character than its size. It was known proverbially for its immorality. The actual word to Corinthianize was a term that was widely understood as an adjective meaning to be immoral. And that was a term that was in common circulation for over 400 years. That is the kind of intense ideology that surrounded this city. Startling. they were famous or infamous for fornication. Because we have children present, I will skip all the most graphic details of why they had earned this reputation. Still, I'll mention a couple of points just to provide a general sense regarding this city. I was trying to think of contemporary cities that we would all recognize to have as a point of comparison, maybe kind of a comparison between New York City being large and, you know, being on the water, being very financially successful, but also a place maybe like Las Vegas. But neither one of those, even in combination, or Amsterdam, really does it justice. You really have to go to a biblical context of a place like Sodom and Gomorrah to get that kind of an image of what life was like there in this city. Corinth was debased, the center for the entertainment of lust. There was a giant hill that dominated the area like a fortress, like this impregnable hill. And it was more than just like a fortress, it was a temple. And on top of it was a massive temple to the goddess Aphrodite, who was basically the goddess of sexual activity. Now, this temple was occupied in part by over 1,000 priestesses, and their particular ministry was that of prostitution. And so every evening, these 1,000 women would descend from the hill and infiltrate the city of Corinth to conduct their trade. So it was a wide open, kind of a carnival atmosphere. The whole city was nothing but a great, bustling territory of commerce and indulgence. Money and people flowed in and out like water without its purifying nature. Now, if you'd like a further description of what things were like in Corinth, which at this point you probably don't, but if you did and you're reading your Bible, you could simply flip over to 1 and 2 Corinthians and see the garbage of Corinth and how it had started to, after this, had started to seep into the church. You'd read in the Bible certain church members who were even openly having, we'll say, relations with their parents. Now, when the church gets that bad, you know that it is mired in filth. Then we imagine Paul, after all of his journeys and struggles, and now he finds himself here. How does all this information about Corinth matter? How does it help us understand this passage? Well, for one thing, it explains part of why Paul was down in the dumps. When Paul looked around Athens, it says that basically his soul was troubled. He was disturbed. Imagine how he felt now in Corinth after all of the other struggles that he had just gone through. He had, I was tempted to just make a list of all the different towns, cities that the Apostle Paul had cycled through and then pull out descriptions of each one from the scriptures, but I realized quickly that that would take too much time for a Sunday morning because of all the different places he has been, all the different stories that we've already worked through from the book of Acts. So to summarize, and you can just kind of from memory or in your Bible, flip through those different towns. Almost without exception, there's a number of very dominant patterns that arise. Normally, he shows up. He starts preaching in the synagogues, if there is one. And he faces some kind of significant opposition, ending in him being forced out with some success. But the dominant response is the Jews and their rejection of him, the rejection of the message. And then at that point, it's just on the spectrum of rejection. So either he gets beat up, stoned, thrown in prison, or just rejected and then forced out. In any case, almost without exception, that's kind of the pattern. And so we come to this point, and he just got through preaching the word in Athens. Really, you would think that this would have been the moment where he would have shined the most, because think about who the Apostle Paul was. He was an intellectual. He was extremely educated, logical, brilliant. And we see his message in Athens, and even the Apostle Paul, in that kind of a context, the response was they mocked him, or they said, well, we can talk about it more later. And then just a handful of examples of individuals that ended up believing and following him. And again, after all that, now we find him here in Corinth. And the Lord was gracious to him. We serve a God who understands our difficulties, and he still brings us encouragement. You remember Philippians 4, my God shall supply what? All of our needs. And if a believer needs to be encouraged, that is what God will provide for them. And this is really what we see in Paul at this point. And it's natural, I think, for you to ask the question, well, what makes you think that he was discouraged? What makes you think that he was afraid or scared or tired? There are several reasons for that. Number one, beyond just the obvious circumstances, we see later him writing back to the Corinthians, and this is what he says to them about his visit there. He was reflecting back on his attitude when he arrived there. In 1 Corinthians 2:3, he says this, and I think this is indicative of his spirit. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling or shaking. Number two, while there in Corinth, he wrote to the Thessalonians. In 3:7, we read, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. So when they got the word from the Thessalonians that they were growing, he says, I was comforted in my affliction and distress. Thirdly, the Lord himself thought it necessary. The Lord himself thought it necessary to visit the Apostle Paul in a vision when he was there, which he had not done before. And what does he say to him? The Lord says, well, we read from the passage here, verses chapter 18, verse 9 and 10. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." If the Apostle Paul needed to hear that, how much more do we sometimes? I was speaking earlier this week with Pastor Ed Hartman. I think in part he was just checking in on me to see how I was doing. And he shared with me some of the things that he had been reading and learning recently, and also some things that he had read 10 years ago about some of the common stressors in people's lives. And he shared with me some statistics from a book that was written some 10 years ago related specifically to pastoral ministry. And he mentioned that, well, the lead-in was that he is seeing, and statistics are bearing out, that with a lot of the difficulties, really side effects, social side effects, emotional side effects of the COVID pandemic, we see all kinds of spikes, like spikes in depression, suicides. We see a spike in pastors leaving ministry. He was talking to a fellow pastor who personally knew dozens of pastors who were considering leaving the ministry because of a lot of the difficulties that have surfaced. I won't go into all of that this morning, but then he mentioned, even before all of this, there was a study done, and out of 10 pastors, meaning they had graduated, they'd done their undergraduate work, they graduated from seminary, went through the process of becoming ordained, got called to a church, out of 10 that had actually made it to that point, after the first 5 years, 5 out of the 10 had left the ministry and never returned. 9 out of 10 would leave the ministry before reaching retirement. Now, that is something that's in some ways maybe specific to public ministry. Maybe there's some extra pressures there. But really, this is the kind of thing, though, that we all deal with. I'd be interested to see the statistics on other callings in life, other types of careers. The point is that we face the kingdom of evil. We are in the kingdom of God, and it is a spiritual battle. It is a spiritual form of warfare, and we feel it. There are times when, I mean, beyond just staying up late at night, I mean, you don't want to get up out of bed and face whatever you have to face every day. Whether it's struggles in homeschooling your kids, or whether it's going to a job it's a toxic environment, or facing financial problems, or facing difficult parents, or parents facing difficult children, or being in a marriage that's in crisis. It takes a toll on us. And it is hard to continue. I can imagine the Apostle Paul. Here we go again. There he is in Corinth. He shows up there. He looks around. And I can only imagine what was going on in his heart at that point. Nothing compared to Athens. Metropolis. Just filth. And he got stoned in Lystra. And now he's in a city of over 200,000 with 1,000 priestesses from that massive temple on the mountain. I can imagine what he's thinking. What's going to happen to me here? It's no wonder that the Lord came to him in a vision to encourage him. Keep going. Keep speaking the truth. I'm not done with you yet. It's a great promise all of us can claim in different ways. We all have different callings. And he encouraged him, really not only with that, but he encouraged them through the body of Christ. He encouraged them through the body of Christ. Verses 2 and 3, we read, "And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native to Pontus, recently come from Italy, and his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade." For Paul, God knew. He knew what he needed. And he knew that this couple would be good for him. They too, in a sense, were strangers to the city. Both of them had been, in some way, shape, or form, displaced from where they were. And they both he just happened to be tent makers. So he could work with them. Fellow believers. He knew what they needed. We see the body of Christ also supporting Paul financially. Verse 5, I'll read from the New American Standard. "But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ." What does this mean? When they came down to join him from Macedonia, he immediately quit his day job and was able then to full-time minister through the ministry that God had given him. Why is that? He didn't need the money anymore. 2 Corinthians 11, 8 through 9, "I robbed," or "I took other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you." Again, this is Paul later writing to this group of Christians in Corinth. So basically, I took from other churches in order to serve you, verse 9, "And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in this way." So we read there, those brothers, probably his two missionary partners who were in Macedonia, came down and supplied their need. Philippians 4:14 says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians, you yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only." even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once again. The body supported him, so he was able to continue to minister and to be encouraged. Another way is just through stabilization. Paul was able to stay there for 18 months, which was, I think, only one other example that we see up until this point where he didn't have to be constantly in flux, and that was in Pisidian Antioch. And I noted kind of what you alluded to before, is that God gave him a job. And often we don't think about that as a good thing. We don't think about that as something that encourages us. But in his situation, I think that's what he needed. A job that was different than the one that he had. Very stressful public ministry. A lot of pressure in arguing with unbelievers. It was a restful change of pace, being able to simply work with his hands in a trade that he knew with a couple fellow believers. And that was a grace. Since God gave Adam and Eve the job of tending the garden, this has been a part of our nature, is to have work, to have that sense of satisfaction at the end of a day. And we read in verse 6 and 12, kind of another truth, that God needed to encourage him because of the opposition that he faced. Verse 6, and when they, meaning the Jews, opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I'll go to the Gentiles. And then later, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. So Paul could have focused on those kinds of things, couldn't he? Like I said before, long history of his struggles and his being rejected. Hours and hours, days, weeks, months, actually, preaching, and to see rejection. Those could have been the kinds of things that he would focus on. But instead, I think that God would have him, and I think God would have us focus on the fruit that he's bringing, not just the failures, not just the discouragements. It's easy to miss passages like verse 8. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Although I think even that is a danger. I think even that is a danger, to simply look at good consequences in order to have a sense of peace, to have a sense of security in our lives. Because what happens when you don't see the fruit? I think we need to look to God, look to his promises, even in the midst of our struggles. One of the things that came up in Sunday school this morning was a concern of actually, you know, not looking to circumstances for our sense of encouragement. Our focus has to be on the source of our strength. The source is our promise keeper. Paul was afraid, he was weary, he was apparently shaken. I I don't even think I need to ask the question, do you feel that way? Because I know that you do, at least at times. Bigger question is, what do we do? God's response was, for Paul, he says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Okay. But why? Why shouldn't we be afraid? God answers that question in his vision. We just read the answer. Do you remember it? God's answer is, because I am with you. Because I'm with you. And we gather with other believers. We come here on Sunday mornings to be reminded of that, because it's so easy to forget and it's hard to feel that God is with us. So the encouragement then is to keep it up because God is with us, even if it seems like much of what we're called to, like the Apostle Paul, doesn't seem like it's always working. Right? We think of what a clear calling. What a clear calling that the Apostle Paul had. Obviously. I mean, sometimes we're not so sure, right? We wonder, is this really where God wants me? Am I really supposed to be here? Am I really supposed to be doing this? Apostle Paul had no doubt. There was no doubt. And not only that, but he was uniquely suited to that calling. So his calling was very clear, and he was exceptionally gifted in that very area of his calling. Do you always feel that way? Do you always feel exceptionally suited and gifted in what God has called you to do? Not me. And here, the Apostle Paul, author of much of the New Testament, struggled and was afraid to the point where the Lord had come to him in a vision to encourage him, say, keep going, don't be afraid. Keep going in your calling. So it's understandable, it's natural. In fact, in some ways, it would be unnatural if we were not questioning sometimes and feeling concerned and struggling. But the answer is right here in front of us. The same message that applied to him applies to us. God is with us. And so we claim those promises. We are believers for a reason. And God gives us that faith to believe. And so we ask for more. With that, please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your promises that you will never leave us or forsake us. We are grateful for many of the promises in your word that you will give us more than what we can handle. As far as temptations, we pray, Heavenly Father, this morning that you will give us greater faith to believe these. We are so affected by our moment-by-moment experience in this world, what we see, what we hear, what we feel. And often, we interpret all of that sensory data as we're not making a difference. We're spinning our wheels. You're not here with us. Increase our faith, Heavenly Father, we pray. Reveal yourself to us in your word and through other believers. We are so quick to doubt. But we thank you. We thank you for the work that you have done in our life. And we look at not only our own history with you, but we look at your history of activity throughout the last 2,000 years of church history. We see what you've done in the New Testament and the Old Testament. You are a God who keeps his promises, even if sometimes it feels like it's slow. We thank you for who you are and who you will be today and tomorrow. We pray these things in your name. Amen.